Well, we're coming to a close of James, and will we finish this week? I don't know. It's anybody's guess. Just depends on how sick you are. If you're really sick, then I guess we'll stay on it for a little bit longer. It won't make you angry?
Nope.
Then it might not be as long. I've had some questions about some of my comments about, you know, the illnesses that come, and I just want to clarify some things tonight, as well as hopefully just clarify this book of James. It takes us on a journey of sorts, and really the book is about making you complete. The book is about bringing you to healing. Unfortunately, most people don't know that they're sick. Jesus says to many of those that came up to him, he says, if you would admit you were sick, I could heal you. But because you say that you're well, I can't heal you. And so many people are sick, and they're stuck in this strange normalcy of misery. And I think sometimes we get so used to misery, we don't even know we're there. We're used to being miserable. But God has greater plans for us, and I'm so thankful. You know, you oftentimes think of the fact that there are many times that we have illnesses and we'll go to the doctor and the doctor will cut us open and operate and take out whatever that problem is that was bothering us. And you realize, wow, that's a lot of pain and suffering I'm going through to get that out. Well, the same thing is trials. God is using trials to do some operation on us, and he's going to fix us. He's going to heal us. And it's the graciousness of God that brings these things in our lives so that we might be healed. And so James will ultimately bring us to that final chapter, chapter 5, in which he begins to talk about healing. I do want to clarify that when we're talking about illnesses and the like, clearly all illnesses and pain and sorrow come from sin. We know that. Now, after saying that, you may be suffering an illness or a sore toe or something in your life, and it wasn't because you did something wrong. Sort of like the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says neither, so that God would be glorified. But the pain and the suffering that has come into the world is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And we suffer great pains because man chose to, really. When you think about the garden and the choice that was given, he clearly already was experiencing good, but the one thing that he hadn't experienced was evil. And he wanted to experience that. He wanted the knowledge of evil as well as good. And so as he took of that fruit, God says, you're not going to like the way this one tastes. And God was really sparing man by telling him not to. But we know, of course, as we've oftentimes looked at the particular word there for evil, that literally is a word of calamity or hardship or pain or suffering. And God says, you're not going to like this. And yet, man says, I want to embrace this newfound friend. And so the pain and the suffering and the hardship and the heartache and all the difficulties that come into our life, we wanted. We wanted to experience that. And if you think about it, really a lot of choices that we make every single day are choices in which we choose to embrace evil. Every time you choose not to do what God tells you to do, you're embracing evil, you're embracing harm, you're hurting your life, you're causing misery in your life. And so we realize that this permeates our society, this evil. Nevertheless, I want to go back to this foundational point. If you are sick, it's not necessarily because you did a particular thing wrong or sinned. It's just a result. The pain and the suffering is just a result of the sin in the world. And as David would say, in sin my mother conceived me. So we're born into a sinful, germy, hurtful world. We know that to be true. With that being said, as we study the book of James, James is going to focus specifically upon those things that we've allowed to come into our lives, specifically to Christians. And this is a letter written to those that are scattered abroad because of their faith In fact, he'll make reference to the brethren once again as he comes to the end of the book. So we know who his audience is. His audience are not unbelievers. When he talks about your soul being saved, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about this is going to save your life. It's going to save your mind. It's going to save your heart. It's going to save you from self-destruction. And so it is a letter that is really encouraging the brethren to not go the route of self-destruction. So he writes this letter and begins to share with us the very things that are causing so much pain and hurt, specifically, and I just want to emphasize this, specifically in Christians' lives. I have known many a Christian that are extremely miserable people. They profess to know Christ, but they are not living according to their faith. And James would say, you're living a double lifestyle. And I don't think there's anything more miserable than a Christian that has 2 feet in different camps. I just don't think there's anybody more miserable than that. So he'll use the word at least twice, double-minded. And this particular phrase will begin to describe the miserable Christian that has decided to try to play both sides of the fence and is ultimately living a lie. In fact, one of the statements that he'll make is, he says, so why do you continue to do this and so lie against the truth? He'll also talk about self-deception. He'll also talk about deluding yourself. And it is a result of hypocrisy. And once again, when you begin to live two lives and you begin to live a lie and you try to put on a face and you try to talk the lingo, but you're really not living the lifestyle, James says, this is hurting you. It's destroying you. And the sin of selfishness, and as he will make reference to selfish ambition, is what's causing your misery. It's an arrogance, it's a pride that has come into your life, and the reason that you're so miserable is because you've tried to go after your things, and then you also try to call yourself a Christian and kind of play it up. He says, this is going to make you miserable. So I believe that the large point of the passage, and this is why it comes to the end about healing, because it's not like James goes, oh yeah, I think I'll throw in healing at the end. He's not just throwing it in. What he's talking about is that if you'll do what I tell you, this will bring healing to your life, because these things are literally destroying you. And what we're talking about are illnesses specifically that come about because we're holding on to anger or bitterness, because oftentimes things that happen to us are getting in the way of our selfish ambition. So it just gets us upset. And instead of putting our faith in God and trusting him and believing that he's sovereign and that everything that's coming into our life is for our good, we begin to wrestle with it and buck it. And he says, don't do that. God is changing you. He's healing you. He's doing a work in your life. And this trial wouldn't be in your life had he not literally planned it for you. God has been gracious in this trial to reveal things to you, to heal you, to bring you to a healing. So he begins to describe those very things for the very purpose of freeing us. And I oftentimes think of Galatians, which we're reminded of the fact that the gospel itself is a very freeing message. And unless you think that I'm just focusing on the physical, please understand that I'm very much convinced that it is the gospel that saves me eternally. But it is also the gospel, and don't limit the gospel to one area. It is also the gospel that will heal your heart, will heal your mind. The Bible tells us that we literally can have our mind renewed by the renewing of your mind. That's a wonderful truth. And so much of our illnesses today, and you know, I get a lot of flack about this, but I really believe that probably most of the illnesses out there today are a result of psychosomatic issues. I mean, it's just, which basically, fundamentally, is you have a psychological problem, and it's affecting the body. Psychological problem, somatic, the body, affecting the body. And, you know, they put it in a category of psychogenetic, or psychogenic, and what they're talking about is that it has its roots in a psychological issue. You'll be surprised how many illnesses really are rooted in that. And many of these illnesses arise from those emotional and literally mental, what they call stressors. Anybody have any stressors out there? Yeah. Well, the Bible, it reminds us that these stressors can cause physical hurts and pains and suffering. As once again, going through medical books, I'm reminded that psychogenic problems can cause pain, literally physical pain, tremors, seizures, back pain, headache, stomach aches, fatigue, digestive problems. They say that what actually begins to happen when oftentimes stress is unexpressed or stress and emotional conflicts are repressed and emotions such as anger or rage are stifled. They say that adrenaline begins to be pumped into our body, and as well as cortisol, I think, is the other thing that begins to get pumped in our body. And it's sort of a fight or flight thing that, you know, it's kind of a way that the body protects itself. The problem is that oftentimes people that are in stressful situations and remain in those stressful situations, if they don't deal with it appropriately, the body begins to function in this realm. It's a very interesting dynamic, and I don't want to get too much into the physiology of it. But the body itself begins to work in the realm of this adrenaline. And after a while, the body actually needs that adrenaline. So the people that are in stressful situation, fear, anxiety, oftentimes people that are in a place where there is critical or abusive things going on, substance abuse, homes such as this, in those particular places, that body becomes overstimulated with these things. And that starts literally poisoning the system. And what it does is it tears down immune systems. So that, you know, people oftentimes say, well, you know, I don't have an emotional problem, I just have a chemical imbalance. And I go, that's what it is. That's what an emotional problem does. It does a chemical imbalance. You know, and where do you think chemical imbalance comes from? You think you just swallow a fly that sort of imbalanced the rest of your body? Oh, it's good, you know, it's extra weight over there. And an interesting joke that my brother-in-law told me, but I'm not going to say what it is. It's not a bad joke. It's just, it's funny how certain things pop into your head when you're, oh, I got to tell you the joke. He tells it, I asked him, I said, do Germans have jokes? And he goes, oh yeah, Germans have jokes. And I said, well, tell me a German joke. He goes, oh, okay. I can see him thinking, you know. And has two PhDs. I'm sure he can think of a joke. So he says, okay, here's one. He goes, what would happen if a dumb man swallowed a fly? And I said, I don't know, what would happen? He said, it'd be twice as smart as he was before. Where that came from. So anyway, the chemical imbalance. Substance abuse and those particular kind of situations, abusive situations, begin to stir these adrenaline things. And what it creates is autoimmune disorders. And those autoimmune disorders are linked to digestive disorder. They are linked to body and joint inflammation. They are linked to arthritis. They are linked to cancer. And they are linked to various pains. Why do some people have so many of these pains? Well, I think you have to ask yourself. Because there are these sources that these things begin to tear away at, and it literally is destructive. What's interesting is, to me, is that studies have given clear evidence that negative emotions actually weaken your body, and that positive emotions actually strengthen your body. There's empirical evidence for that. And what they have found is that the most devastating emotion that wears away at the body is shame and guilt. The most devastating emotion is shame and guilt. They list other ones such as apathy, anger, hate, fear, anxiety, and even craving. Craving is a destructive emotion that will wear at your body. I don't want to here again go into too many examples, but there's a doctor, David Suzuki, that came up with an investigation in which they actually found that there are condensed molecules from the breath of a person that is speaking hate that literally is toxic. And it forms a toxin. They were actually able to somehow bottle some of these molecules, and they found a poison that began to, they injected it into guinea pigs. And the guinea pigs were dying. I don't know how, but what's interesting to me is that James will actually talk about this. It'll talk about the toxins or the poison of the tongue. If you look with me in James chapter 3 and verse 8, it says this, "No one can tame the tongue. It is restless, evil, and full of..." Here again, I don't know how accurate those particular studies are, but I do think it was interesting that he said this, and I just want to quote him on this. He says, "Anger toward another person is like taking poison and expecting somebody else to die." Anger toward another person is like you taking poison and expecting him to die. It's going to poison you. And in many respects, I think that's exactly what James is warning them about. So as we come to this close of this book, all the way through, he's dealing with things like, if you look with me in chapter 3, verse 14, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart. If you look at the end of chapter 1, he talks about delusional thinking, deception of the heart in verse 26, 22, delusional thinking, the poisonous tongue in chapter 3. Everything that you see within the text, the double-mindedness, is destructive to the psyche as well as to the body. This is why he'll say in chapter 1, in verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Sozo is the word that he uses there for salvation, or to save, or to rescue. And then, of course, as he talks about in chapter 4, don't speak against one another, don't be arrogant, and lie against the truth. And then in chapter 5, do not complain, brethren. And here again, we know who his audience is. Brethren, don't complain against one another. So it's pretty interesting that he's actually dealing with them. As you come to the end of the book, and this is where we end up here, he gives us example of Elijah, and we sort of hit upon it last week, and what a wonderful example. And I just want to emphasize to you, when you're reading through a book, when they give an example of something, They're not just picking these examples out of the air. It's the Spirit of God that is bringing in this example, and this example is directly affirming and describing the things that are going on. And oftentimes will be the very object of summary in the book. So he gives us the picture of Elijah. It's almost like a little blurb, but it's the one thing that just ties it all together. And so I want you to pick up with me as we're going to begin to talk about, as we touched upon last week, is anyone among you suffering? If you look in chapter 5, verse 13, we'll pick up there. Is anyone among you suffering? And once again, the emphasis of this particular word is in affliction. Is anyone in affliction? Now, we know that they're in affliction. Why? Because considered all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulation. We know they're being afflicted, and there are a lot of things that afflict our life. It is important to know that the goal of James is not to eradicate your pain. It's important for you to know that, because we know as you go throughout Scripture that bodily illness is a part of life. And so if it was to get away from all sorts of bodily illness, well, I mean, the only way you could do that is go to heaven. And let me also say this, lest you think that, you know, Pastor Gary is all about psychosomatic. If you run into a door and you bump your head, that was because you ran into the door. So I just want to make that clear. But as we come to this, you begin to realize that that there is this illness that can be healed if your heart will change. And once again, James is trying to get us out of this misery that we're so stuck in. And I feel bad because I see so many believers, they have the sad affect. We sing, joy, 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 and serving Jesus, and people look so upset, and I'm going, where's the joy, you know? I don't know where the bubbliness is, but, there is joy if you'll do what he says, and God is healing us. So, as we look in James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you going through affliction? Let him pray. Now, the question is, what am I praying? Once again, I just want to emphasize, you're not praying, get me out of this affliction. You're not praying that. What are you praying for? Go back to chapter 1. Well, it's the whole context, right? What are you praying for? You're praying for wisdom. What's the wisdom you're praying for? You're praying for the wisdom that comes from above. Chapter 3, go back, chapter 3, verse 17. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. In other words, you're praying that God change you. That's what you're praying. It says in verse 18 of chapter 3, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. In other words, God is planting something. I mean, once again, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted. God is planting something. What is he planting? Righteousness. Peace. Good. God's bringing good out of you. Some of us say, well, what's wrong with me now? God says, you're miserable. And you're making everybody else miserable. Bitterness and pride and selfish ambition is just making you... Yeah, but that's normal. And God says, well, I don't want to be normal. I don't want you to be normal. And so in chapter 1, he says, I've ordained you by my will that you be the first fruit so that you be better than this, that you be best. So God's ordaining us, and thank God that he's taken us through these difficult times. Then he says in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Now, once again, a different word. The word there emphasizing that you are powerless or you are feeling so weak that you are needy for help. Best way to put it is any among you feeling like you just can't do it anymore? Then what do you do? What does the text say? Call for the elders. Why the elders? Well, the elders of the church, first of all, the righteous men. that are walking according to the will of God. They have elder. They have experienced the righteous walk. Therefore, how will they counsel you?
Righteousness.
In righteousness, right. That's not a hard one there. So they're going to counsel you in righteousness, and they're going to point you to that which will heal you. Because the problem is that God is operating, and okay, you're feeling overwhelmed. You're feeling, I can't make this. I can't do this thing. I can't. And so you surround yourself, if any of you lack wisdom, you surround yourself with those elders, those that have wisdom, sages within the church, and they begin to come around you. Now, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to pray. And they're going to anoint you with oil, which is a very interesting point here, because what it's telling us is that they're going to be soothing in what they do. They're going to be ministerial in what they do. They're going to be concerned for you. We realize that negative and harsh and mean surroundings are very destructive, but if you come around a very warm and considerate, and you know, the whole anointing of oil was as much as a medicinal thing as it was a spiritual thing. And it was a sign that we actually care that you're hurting. And it's ministerial. And so the person feels cared for. It would be sort of like a warm hug. They feel like that somebody cares for them. So that the elders aren't sitting in some desk and they're going, okay, next. What's your problem? All right, go read John 2. It's not what they're doing. What they're doing is, oh yeah, here's some oil. WD-40 or something. But what they're doing is that they're encouraging them. They're wrapping their arms around them, and they're saying, you're important to us. And this person is feeling a strength that comes from spiritual men. Now, what's the goal of spiritual men? Well, all you have to do is read Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore. Well, it's interesting that if you look here in chapter 5, in verse 15, it says, and the prayer offered in faith will what?
Restore.
Restore. There's that strange word again, see? When you parallel Galatians chapter 1, where it begins to ask you, do you know of somebody in sin? Well, you who are spiritual, restore that person. Galatians as well as James is telling us that that sin is affecting that person in an adversarial, hurtful, destructive, malevolent way. And, well, gee whiz, guilt, anger. I mean, you begin to talk about these things. You don't think that that's suppressing everything, and you don't think that all the aches and pains and the fatigue and all the things that go along with those things, you don't think that has a cause? What do you think? It just popped up. So the prayer offered in faith. Now, once again, what's the prayer of faith? Well, you have to go back to chapter 1. The prayer of faith is that God is doing something good through the difficulties that he's brought into your life to get your world shaken up so that you would go and say, maybe I'm doing something wrong. And God says, did I have to shake it up that much for you to find out that you were doing something wrong? But it's his graciousness that takes us out of the realm of normalcy and into the realm of the trials, and that's the place that we begin to seek him. And we find not relief from the trials, but relief from our illnesses. And this is James' point. And the Lord will, if you look at this, faith will restore the one who is, and you use the word weary there, who is weary and faint-hearted. And the Lord, verse 15, not might, will raise him up. Will raise him up. That's a great word, isn't it? And even, you can put in there, it's actually in the Greek, and even if he has committed sins that have caused damage, it's in the perfect tense, so he's already done his damage. You know how there are things that, okay, you went and did things, form of escapism, but now you're beginning to reap some of the not so benefits from it. And so the pain and the suffering is now very much in front of you. He says, that'll go away. That's why he goes, even if you've committed sins that have already done their damage, I can make them go away too. The word forgiven, once again, means to send away. I can send them away too. Which, if you think about it, what was the number one thing that destroys your immune system? What was that? Shame and guilt. There you go. Shame and guilt. Remember? So that if you've committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, verse 16. Therefore, what does he want you to do? Confess your sins. Now, he's not saying, okay, I need to go to Pastor Gary, say I'm sorry. Not saying that. That's not the confession he's talking about. We know very clearly, according to Psalm, against God and God alone have I sinned. So he's the one I have to ask forgiveness for. So he's not talking about you going to everybody and say, will you please forgive me? He's not even talking about that. What he's talking about is that he says, when you're together, you go and admit publicly that you struggle with things. Now you say, well, why would I do that? And by the way, he's not saying to be specific. He's just saying, just admit that you have weaknesses. Why is he saying that? Because it's the pride, it's the arrogance, it's that divided mindset of hypocrisy that is causing the illness. If you will walk humbly, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Where is that? Isn't that in James? Yes. Chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourself under the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. By the way, he will raise you up. It's interesting. He will raise you up. What's the problem? Your pride is the culprit that has been causing all this misery. That's why the selfish ambition. That's why the bitter jealousy. This is the problem. So what's one thing that you can begin to do when you're with a body that will be a healing in your body? Admitting that you're not the greatest person in the world, that you have your faults, that you sin, you stumble in many ways. I think one of the great advantages of ministering to one another is when somebody's sharing with you a struggle that they're going through, you begin to share, well, yeah, I know what you feel like. Oh, no, you don't ever sin. Please. I make it my living to sin. I mean, you know, we're really good at it. And the fact of the matter is that we sin in so many ways every day. And quit building up a facade. I mean, I think this is so destructive when people, you know, try to put on that, you know, I mean, the Pharisees were really good at it, but I think they were miserable people. The disciples are just kind of these transparent people. They come up to Jesus and they go, so how do we do that? And I mean, we're supposed to wash our hands? I mean, you just kind of feel that God says, I like these guys. Nathaniel, why did Christ like Nathaniel? There's no guile, there's no deceit in this guy. I like this guy. So it says, therefore, which is kind of an inclusive statement, admit openly, is actually the word that he uses there, admit openly your faults. That's therefore, confess your sins. It actually would read this way. Admit openly that you have faults. And, if you look here, pray for one another. Now, the emphasis of the word prayer in that is to wish good for. And we looked at Psalm 20 last time. You might want to just kind of mark off that particular psalm, because the psalm basically reads, you know, I hope that you get your desires. And the Bible says, If you'll admit that that you're not perfect, and if you'll start praying for other people and for good for them, this will begin healing you. That's wonderful, isn't it, when God is so clear in these things and begins to bring, so that you, watch the phrase, pray for one another so that you will be healed. How does my praying for somebody else heal me? Well, it doesn't unless the problem with you is that which is rooted in emotion and hatred and bitterness and selfishness. And if you start praying for somebody, don't you think that goes away? When you start praying for something good for that person, God bless them, help them, minister to them. You don't think that'll heal you? Oh yeah, it works. I remember my mom used to tell me, she says, son, you can't be mad at somebody you're praying for. So she'd get me praying for people. I mean, I have to admit, at first my prayers weren't that nice, but they did morph into nicer things. So, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The fervent are the effective prayer of a righteous man. Now, just want to, if you can kind of underline the word effective. The word effective is actually where we get our word in the English, energy. And what it's talking about is that you're pouring your energies into prayer for somebody else. Sometimes it takes a lot of work to get there. But it says if you'll take your energies, because if you think about it, anger and bitterness and being upset, that takes a lot of energy too. The problem is that energy is destructive, but the energy of praying for somebody is productive, and it bears fruit, and it brings healing to you. So if you'll put your energy, we'll put it that way, if you'll put your energy in prayer, and you'll do it with a mindset of righteousness. Now, underline the word righteous, because the fervent prayer of a righteous man, but righteousness, if the best description for righteousness, and we know that right wiseness is that description, but what exactly is righteousness? And literally, it is a person conformed to the will of God. A righteous person is a person conformed to the will of God. Now, you might ask, well, what's the will of God? Okay, let's go back to chapter 1 of James. I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to listen to me. God gives good gifts. So what's the will of God for you? What would a righteous person be doing if he's conforming to the will of God? You're giving good things to people. You're trying to help. See, Romans 12 says that we defeat evil by doing good. So we believe that, it kind of reminds me of, I think it's in Luke 9, 54-55, in which James and John, well, the Samaritans aren't going to let us go through, so let's just call down lightning from heaven. And of course, they're called sons of thunder probably because of this. But let's call down lightning from heaven and let's just destroy the Samaritans. And Jesus says, you have no idea. This is not the plan. The plan of God is to save people, not destroy them. See? So the text is saying, if you will get on the goal of God, which is what? Rescuing, saving, helping, giving. If you will get on that train, then you will see that God, through that, will accomplish much. Why? Because God's not going to give you strength and power to accomplish something that's not His will. God, go get them. I'm not going to go get them. Give me strength. I'm not going to give you strength. You know? I mean, well, give me a club at least. I'm not going to give you a club. But what is he going to give you? Well, do you want to help him? I'll maybe give you some funds for that. Do you want to help him? I'll give you power and strength to help him, to help pick up things and carry things. So the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. See, that's that productivity. You plant, God's planting a seed, you can see it, and the endurance is you're waiting, and now you begin to put your trust in God, and he's causing these things to grow because now you're seeing things differently. Because, just simply because you waited a little bit. Just simply because you didn't fly off the handle and tell him what you thought. You just waited and you said, maybe God is doing something here. So what he does within the passage is he gives this example in verse 17 of Elijah. And it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Once again, he's just referring to his feelings, pathos. Best way to describe it, he had emotions just like you. So somebody did something wrong, what do you feel like doing? You feel like getting them. I mean, let's get the bad guys. Let's get them out of here. You want to retaliate. Come on. That's the facts. The Bible tells us to be angry but sin not. So how can I be angry and sin not? Well, he says, be angry about the fact that something is wrong. I mean, God never condemns Elijah because he was angry at all the Baal worshippers and Asherah worshippers. God wasn't upset at him. It was how he was wanting to handle it. And God and his grace is going to change. This is a very interesting point about this text. He's going to change Elijah. God is going to change Elijah. He will so change him that this man will literally be taken up into heaven. This is the change that will come about. So Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. We talked about last week, the fact that he prayed earnestly is mentioned that it would not rain. It doesn't say that he prayed earnestly that it would. It will tell us in the Old Testament text, he's going to have to pray seven times. And what that seems to be inferring is it took him a while to get on the page to pray for rain. It didn't take anything. I mean, when you pick up in, was it 1 Kings 17, when you pick up in the text and you begin to read about the story of Elijah, you begin to realize that he just comes on the scene, he goes, it's not going to rain. And I've been in the presence of God, it's not going to rain. And you realize that came pretty easy for Elijah. It would almost be like you talking to Jonah and go, now what should we pray for Nineveh? And Jonah would say, that they be destroyed. I have no problem praying that. Can you pray for the healing? I'm going to think about that. See, so some things, the healing process is not an easy thing to pray for. So Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for what? 3.5 years. Let me just emphasize this. Exactly the time of our Savior until he goes to the cross. It is the same reason why that's in Revelation, that the 7 years is divided into 3.5 and 3.5. Because it is a picture. What you'll see in the tribulation is, in the middle of the tribulation will be the abomination of desolation. What you'll see in the New Testament is at 3.5 years of Christ's ministry will be the greatest abomination of desolation. That is to say, man murdered the Son of God. That's the greatest abomination of desolation. So 3.5 years. What happens at 3.5 years of Christ's ministry? He goes on the cross. What does that mean? That means that we could have easily been condemned by God, but instead of the condemnation, he chose to die for us. That's a very poignant point. And God will turn. It's not Elijah's idea. It's God's idea. We're not sure who the famine's idea was. There's nothing in Kings that says that was God's idea. All it says is that Elijah wanted it done, and it was done. But the prayer for it to rain was God's idea. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it says in 1 Kings that God told Elijah, Now, go tell Ahab, get ready, because it's going to rain. And the grace of God is given. Now, there are a couple points that I just want you to consider. And, you know, if you have time. In fact, let's just turn there, because there's just a few things I want to point out to in 1 Kings. By the way, 1 Kings 17 starts off, Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, who was a wicked king, "As the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives before you, whom I stand. Surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, do you see anything about prayer? Or God involved in the decision? No. I'm not saying that God was against it, because obviously God was the one that had done it. But the text is clear that it wants you to see that every good gift is from God. And even though this trial that is going to come about as a famine is a horrific thing, God is still going to do this because for your good. But what God really wants to do is bring the rain. And that's the emphasis of the text. Then, of course, God tells Elijah how he's going to take care of him, and that's chapter 17. Then if you look in chapter 18 in verse 1, "Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" There's the graces of God. In between this, and this is to me the key point, and scripture knows this, because if you go back to James, it says he prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. Then what's the next phrase in James? Then he prayed for rain. Right. So what that little section of James takes in is chapter 17 of 1 Kings. It specifically leaves out something, but knowing that you have to have read the in-between in order to understand the ending. And that was that God was going to have it rain again. And the in-between was how God graciously took care of Elijah. But more specifically, the in-between is Elijah's ministry to this Sidonite woman, who once again, just to clarify, Jezebel is from this region. So, you know, everything about Sidonites Elijah would hate. This is why God will send him to this place where there's this widow that he has his eye on. And God knows that this widow's heart is right. Like Jesus says, weren't there other widows in Israel at the time that Elijah goes? I tell you, yes. But he goes to one in Sidon. Why? Well, Jesus is proving that because that heart was ready. There was no heart in all of Israel that was ready. That God sees the heart of men. But when we're angry, and this is a key point, we're so angry and wanting to be vindictive and hurtful, we can't see ministry around us. We can't see it around us. So God in his grace shakes up our world, and it's like he bumps us into people who need ministry while our world is shook up. And here Elijah goes, this woman, and she's getting ready to die. Her and her little boy, I mean, they're just getting ready to die. They're going to have their last meal. And he says, go tell her to make one more. And she goes, oh, I might as well. You can die with us. And he says, it's not going to run out. Your food's not going to run out. So he begins to minister to her. Well, you would think everything would be all hunky-dory by that point. But now her son gets deathly ill. And that's what I want you to pick up in 1 Kings 17. Verse 15 tells us that she was obedient and did exactly what Elijah had told her to do, and that the bowl of flour was not exhausted during the whole time. But it says this in verse 17. It's almost like an interruption. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. Weak to the point of death even. We don't know what the sickness is. It doesn't tell us in the passage. But it goes on and it says, and his sickness was so strong, so harsh. Watch the phrase. that there was no spirit, actually the word there, breath, no spirit left in him. So she said to Elijah, verse 18, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God?" Watch the phrase, it's an important text. "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my guilt, my sin, my punishment upon me, my shame." What is this telling us about the woman? She had guilt and shame. And there was a sin that was looming over her. Had it been so intense that it was possible that it was even affecting the child? I believe so. I believe it could be true. In either case, I believe that God was literally moving to heal this woman as well as this child. He said to her, "Give me your son." Well, you know the story. He takes him from her bosom, carried him up to his upper room where he was living, and laid him on, I mean, scripture is very clear here, his own bed. Elijah had become a friend to a Sidonite. He had become beloved to these. And he embraced this boy. A nation that he would just as soon wipe off the face of the earth. Now he has pathos, strong emotions for. And he will stretch out over this young man and begin to fervently pray, not for the destruction of the Sidonite, but for the resurrection or the raising up of the Sidonite. The passage tells us that he took him from her bosom, carried him in the upper room where he's living, and laid him on his own bed, verse 20. And he called out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, why have you put this calamity, this evil, this pain, this sorrow on this family?" I can just hear God answering back, "So that you won't hate him. So that you won't hate him." He stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's spirit return." Now watch verse 22. What does it say? "And the Lord heard the sound doctrine, strong, correct dissertation of Elijah." Is that what it reads? Or his voice. Inflection of his voice. The crying out of his voice. And the life of the child returned. Watch verse 24. "The woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is faithful, reliable, right, sincere, divine." I know that. Let me tell you something. In that 3.5 years of that famine, there is no sign whatsoever that anybody turned, changed, repented in the whole 3.5 years. I mean, you would think 3.5 years of famine. I mean, California goes without rain for, you know, pretty much the summer, and it's pretty dry at the end of it. I cannot imagine 3.5 years. Not one do we ever hear changed. I mean, right after this, in chapter 18 and chapter 19, he'll slay a lot of, you know, false prophets. I mean, this is after it rains, he'll slay them, which is proof positive that nothing changed. Oh, but it did. This woman changed, not because of the famine, but because of the good that Elijah did, and Elijah changed. Elijah had to go through this so that chapter 8, verse 1, he would pray for rain. Because he was not feeling like praying for rain. But God had moved his heart that he would pray for rain. God is doing that same thing in your life through the trials and the tribulation. Is God is moving you to a ministry of caring for somebody. And this old hard heart that's selfish and that is only seeking its own way finally gets on its face and begins to cry out, God, have mercy on these around me. I mean, if you see a brother in need, don't say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. Well, why shouldn't I say that? I'm going through suffering. You know, when you go through suffering, you see somebody in need, you're more acutely aware of their need than ever before. If you're not going through a need, you're going, I don't know why they can't get a job. But if you don't have a job, you know why they can't get a job. So it's moving you, just like it's moving Elijah. And the end of James, we'll read this way. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, verse 17. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again in the sky. Well, let me give you the exact words. The heaven gave rain. Heaven gave rain. The sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. It's almost like you can hear God saying, I've been waiting for you to pray good. I've been waiting for you to pray blessing upon these people. James, John, it's not lightning, it's the rain that I want down. So they say, well, both comes in the cloud, package deal. He goes, just the rain, just the rain. My brethren, and this is how it ends. Who's he been talking to? So it's the brethren that are sick. My brethren, if any among you is seduced and deceived away from the truth, you got to go back. Just so you know, what's the truth? Well, the truth is the wisdom from above. What is that? Chapter 3, verse 17. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace will make peace. My brethren, if any of you stray from this, and one, watch the phrase, will turn him back to the way of God. See, part of us coming together is we're to encourage each other. Somebody in the body is going to come up to you and they're going to complain about somebody. It's just going to happen. We just naturally do. You're going to begin to turn them back to the way of God. And you're going to say something like this. Well, let's pray for them now. Let's ask God to move in their hearts. I don't think you understand. They did something against me. Yeah, let's pray for them. All right. My brethren, if any among stray from the truth, and one turns him back, watch verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner. Now, the emphasis of the sinner is that this person is trapped in a vice. That's why he's called a sinner. They say, well, everybody's a sinner. No, this particular emphasis is that he's trapped in this vice, therefore he becomes known as a sinner. There's a reason why they call them vices, by the way. Right. Let him know who turns a sinner from the error of his way, that he will save his soul. Watch the phrase. From death. And let me just say this. Once this implodes, the body goes. I have seen more people than I would like to remember. I have seen people give up on life and die because they didn't want to live anymore. Let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. And watch the next phrase. Will do what? Cover a multitude of sins. The best way to describe that phrase is this. He will hinder those sins from becoming public knowledge and hurting more and doing more pain. When we read in Genesis of Adam and Eve and the sin, what's the first thing that God does? Covers the shame. And Matthew 18 says, look, if you know somebody, a brother is in a trespass, okay, go to him in private. Why in private? Because we're trying to cover him. We're not trying to expose him. We're not trying to shame him. We're not trying to, because why? Because we know that shame and guilt is the most devastating disease that comes into the life of a person. And as a believer, we're not trying to shame people to death. The Spirit of God will move their heart. We're trying to cover them and say, brother, let's just do right. Let's just fix this thing. Nobody else has to know. And your desire is to cover this. So what a wonderful way to end in the book of James. We go from, you know, what in the world am I going through trials for? And God ends the book by saying, we're trying to fix you. We're trying to fix you. This is my grace. So next week, if you do this, if you bring a list of questions to discuss, then I won't do any more teaching from it. We'll just talk about it, and I'll answer the questions. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word and how encouraging it is to know that you're concerned for our well-being emotionally, physically, and ultimately far more than anything else, spiritually. We know that this physical body is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. And for some reason, we have the energy to finish that course, to do those things that you've called us to do. And Lord, help us to be energetic about rescuing people like you were. Give us the strength to take up the cross and rescue a soul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.